If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tonight as we finish our series looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And we've been looking this summer at this letter that is so practically important for so many different reasons. So many portraits, so many pictures, just things that we need. It's the focus on ministry. It's seeing the heart of Paul, how he loved people, how he cared for people. Seeing how he prayed for people, which I think is a huge part of this letter. Then seeing some of these things that he emphasizes in what we would understand to be practical sanctification, this understanding of purity and sexual immorality and dealing with those issues and brotherly love and divisions within all these different things. It's one of the reasons this letter is so important is we live this letter all the time and every day. So the second part of the letter, as we've said, it follows a familiar pattern of Paul to where he takes some teaching or something in the first half, and then he moves into applying it as he works through the letter, dealing with specific applications and things like that. And this is really what's been going on. He's dealt, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, beginning, he dealt with the issue of sanctification. And we talked a little bit about that, that there is positional sanctification, and we would understand that to be how God sees us in Christ when we get saved. So our position before God, for those of us who are believers, who are in Christ, He sees us as holy. He sees us as righteous. He sees us as everything that we have in our identity given to us by Jesus. And our salvation is secure, and He sees us as His child. But practically, we know that we aren't holy all the time. We know that we lack righteousness, the horizontal level. And so that's where spiritual growth and maturity come in, that we are being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus on a day-by-day basis in this practical, progressive way. So he's dealing with those issues. Brotherly love, sexual immorality, how to handle death, the views of the second coming, relationships with those outside the church, relationships with those inside the church. Those are all issues involving our daily practical, progressive holiness and sanctification. So just as he finished the first part of his letter at the end of chapter 3 with a prayer, he's going to do it again as he concludes the second part and concludes the letter. And one of the things, if we had one more message to do in 1 Thessalonians, what I would do is spend the entire time talking about the prayers of Paul in this letter. And I would encourage you to go back and just really study them, walk through them. There's a great book that I can't remember the name of by D.A. Carson that where he really walks through the prayers of Paul. And it is incredible. It's one of the things that has helped my spiritual life as much as anything. They are rich to see how Paul is praying for people and that the Holy Spirit thought these are what needed to be included in Scripture for us to see how one person prays for another believer. When you look through this, though, here's the way that we want to see this tonight. And one of it is that we need to understand that when Paul is praying, he's not just praying and petitioning on behalf of God, on behalf of the people to God. He is discipling us and others when he prays. That's really important for us to get. The disciples understood this intuitively when they went to God, went to Jesus and said, "Teach us how to pray." Intuitive to them was what? We don't know what we're doing. And so we have some of that, or we should. Like we should say, "God, teach us how to pray." And he's given us the prayers of Jesus. He's given us the prayers of Paul. And these are tremendous helps. And so we're being discipled. He is teaching us about God, about ourselves. He's teaching us about ministry. He's teaching us about prayer itself. And so we should be paying attention. Sometimes in our devotional reading, or maybe I'm the only one who does this, but the beginning of the letter, the beginning of the book, the very end of the book, and then sometimes the Old Testament quotations and the prayers become like speed reading. Okay, I'm going to get through this really quick and get to the meat or the real stuff. If you do that ever, that's bad Bible reading. We miss something very important when we do that. We need the prayers of Paul. We need to learn this. And notice this. This is important as we walk through this. In this book, this little letter, all right, we're talking about 100-some-odd verses, maybe. You have two prayers, three more mentions of prayer, and a request by Paul for them to pray for him. Now, that's a lot of emphasis on prayer in a very short amount of time. That ought to clue us in to what Paul was all about, something that's very, very important to us. So this prayer is going to serve almost as a summary to the letter. As Paul closes this section out, it's almost a summary to the entire letter as a whole. I want to read verses 23 through 28. Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So let's look at several things here. The first thing that I want to look at in verse 23 is the prayer. The prayer itself. We're kind of in a place here to where we don't have time to just go into tons of detail about this, but we're in somewhat of a theologically tense, precarious position with this verse. Chapter 4, Paul told us that the will of God was our sanctification, that God wills and desires and wants for his people to be sanctified, which we defined as being made holy, being set apart, being separated unto him. And then there was basically a catalog of some sort of actions and behaviors and attitudes to address and to take on that put what seemed to be at the time a lot of the responsibility of the sanctification onto the believer. Now we come to what he's praying for them in verse 23. Now he's praying that the God of peace himself do the sanctifying. And this is kind of the tension that we come to with this doctrine of sanctification. It kind of dives into this idea of the question, what is my role and what is God's role? If God's going to take care of it completely, then what do I do? And if it's all on me, is that not some kind of works deal that I'm earning and doing all these things? So let me just say a few things to try to clear this up a little bit. The first thing that we need to understand is that the sanctified life is impossible. To live in a way that is holy, that God says this is the standard, we can't do that. So what we need is this prayer working in our life. We need God sanctifying us. We need all that he's going to give us. So, but with that being said, God didn't order for us to be passive. While it's impossible for us to do it on our own, to even come up with it, to conceptualize it, to even want it, part of his sanctifying work in us is giving us a lot of things. Peter tells us that he gives us all that we need for life and for godliness. There's not a single thing that you and I need that God hasn't provided, spiritually speaking, as well as all the physical things and everything that he provides in that area. So the things that he gives us are graces in themselves that allow us to respond to what he's doing, so that, yes, he is sanctifying, and yes, we are responding rightly to the grace that he gives. So what are some of these things? He gives us his spirit. This is huge for us. We don't grasp the importance of this. And this is why some of the excesses and abuses, distractions, however you want to phrase it, of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit are so damaging. When we move the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to these things that are at least, they're not unbiblical, but they're at least minimally mentioned in the Bible. One of the things that we fail to do in that time is recognize the overabundant information that the Scripture does give on the work of the Spirit in our lives. The everyday, wake up, feet hit the floor, and the Spirit of God is active in our lives right that second. That he's giving us, that he's leading us to truth, that he's leading us to righteousness, that he's opening the Scripture, that he's opening our eyes to understand the Scripture, that he's providentially working and leading us to people and relationships and doing all of these things. And so he gives us the Spirit. He gives us the Scripture. The greatest sanctifying textbook that we have to know what the sanctified life looks like is to go to God's Word. And they work in tandem together. The Spirit explains and teaches the Scripture to us so that we can come to it on our own. He gives us the church. He gives us one another. That's a sanctifying grace that helps us. And I think you could even make some great subdivisions, right? In the idea of he gives us people. Marriage is a sanctifying grace. Children are a sanctifying grace. They reveal so much of our heart, so much of our selfishness, so much of our sin. So the sanctified life is impossible on our own, but God didn't leave us on our own. He is sanctifying us. So when Paul prays, sanctify them completely here, one of the ways that we can understand that is by the Spirit's work in our lives, by giving them the Spirit, by the Spirit doing what the Spirit does, by them understanding the Scripture, all of these things. So this is why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 6 that we labor all the more so the grace of God would not be in vain. The response to God's grace, right, over and over and over, the Scripture makes this clear, that God's grace not only has a proper response, it actually demands a response. And the proper response always to God's grace is that we move towards God. All right, God's grace says, come to me. We don't respond in obedience to try to earn something. We've already earned it. Therefore, we move closer to God. God's grace, we don't want to waste it. We don't want it to be in vain. So we respond. So chapter 4, verse 1 through 5:22, it can't be lived out in the flesh, and it can't be lived out in our own strength. What we need is God's Spirit, and we need to come alongside working with what God has already given. It would be like, and this is not a great illustration, but God gives us all these tools at our disposal, and we're like trying to invent tools to get a job done. They're all there. That's part of His grace. And so He gives us the Word. He gives us the Spirit. He gives us one another, and then says, now, go. Take these things. Follow their leadership and all of that. So we strive. We are to work. I know that bothers some people to even use that language, that we are to work. But the Scripture to me seems not only consistent, but unambiguous about the idea of working it out. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're never working to earn, but this faith produces a spiritual life that is active. So basically what we have going on here is this. Paul is praying for the Spirit of God to do what the Spirit of God does. And that's a good prayer. You know, sometimes we feel convicted because we know that we ought to be praying for each other more. But we say, well, I just don't know what's really going on in their life to pray. That's not a bad position to be in. We don't have to know all the details that's going on in their life to pray for someone. As a matter of fact, it may be 100% better to pray what God said to pray for them to begin with. You want to know something to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Pray that the God of peace would sanctify them completely. That's a great prayer. That's a great prayer to pray for one another. He's asking the Spirit to do what the Spirit does, to sanctify, to make holy, to set apart. The Gospel of John tells us that the Spirit is who comes and convicts us of sin, who explains to us judgment, who explains to us the righteousness and leads us to the righteousness of God. So this is what's going on. That's His prayer for them, is that they would be sanctified, that they would respond to God's grace by doing these things, to focus on sexual purity, to focus on loving each other, to focus on having a good reputation towards outsiders. But Paul also knew what made up man. So he said, but God, I want you active and working with them, ahead of them, leading them so that they can achieve and attain what you have for them. He refers to the God of peace here. And that's an important description. A couple things, because when you just read through that, sometimes these titles of God, and we miss the fact about how important it is that this idea of peace is absolutely impossible apart from God Himself. There's no peace in this world. There's no peace in our life, both external or internal, unless we are in right relationship with God. And so he prays and he addresses Him as the God of peace, which tells us, one, that He's the source of peace. That's important for us to remember. But secondly, it's a reminder of the cause. We all want peace, but that peace comes at a price, and that price is that we are in a right relationship with the Father. So there's two requests that are happening in this prayer. The first one, we kind of alluded to this, is the idea that they would be sanctified completely. Sanctified completely. So what that tells us here is that ultimately sanctification is what we would call eschatological, meaning that your sanctification will not be complete while you're here. Its ultimate completeness, its ultimate fulfillment is when we go to be with the Lord, or when He comes to take us home. And so while He's working the process, as long as He leaves us here, ultimately, we will not be as sanctified as we will get until we are with Him. Lightfoot, in his commentary, describes this phrase of completely, or your Bible may translate it through and through, the idea that we would be entire. All right, I like that phrase, that we would be entire, that there's something missing within us. And so what Paul is praying is that we would be complete, that we wouldn't be lacking. And he's growing us into that as we become more and more like Jesus. But this is another reason why we have hope and longing for being with the Lord. Because we know that there's a ceiling to our sanctification until we're with Him. And Paul described this in 2 Corinthians that, you know, now we see dimly, but one day we will see everything clearly. One of our problems, and this is how, you know, we've talked about theology, isn't like all these compartmentalized, separated things. It's more like this DNA strand that kind of connects and weaves back and forth. And this is one of those areas where now we see sanctification, this process of walking with God and being made holy, so connected to the second coming or going to be with the Lord. That's part of it, by the way. The more that we become like Jesus, the more that we're going to want to be with Him. The more we long for Him to return, the more we want to go and be with Him. But to the limit that we don't have those feelings and those desires, that shows us that there's something missing as we walk with God. It may also point to something that we aren't, and this is probably true of all of us to some degree or another, but there is a time, I think, or a way, sometimes we don't see our sanctification in the same priority as God does. In other words, we kind of have the attitude and bring to the table a few attitudes such as, you know, I'm doing pretty good. And you may be. Or, well, I'm struggling in some areas, but I know that I'm doing better than so-and-so. Neither one of those really are the heart of what Paul is getting at. Our sanctification isn't so that we compare ourselves with others. It isn't that we would just be doing okay. It is all about the presence of God. Holiness is the invitation that we can come and we can be with Him. Jesus made that way possible, that we have access to the Father. And His Spirit leads us, and the things that the Spirit leads us into are ways that lead us to God, to truth and to righteousness and these things. And so when we talk about being sanctified, it's not that we're passing a test, so to speak, or we get these five things checked off and we're okay. It's a life that says, I want to be in the presence of God and I'll do whatever it takes to get there. That's really the heart of this. So the second thing we see, so the first one is completely sanctified. Secondly, he prays that they would be completely blameless. And notice here, he makes an emphasis on the whole and the unity of man. You be completely blameless in your soul and your body and spirit. I don't think that's any kind of argument trying to talk about the physiology and psychology of man there. I think he's just trying to say that this would be completely fulfilled, that it would be incredibly obvious, that it's in your entirety. Blameless, he says, when Christ returns. This means that we're ready and prepared. It's consistent with his previous teaching on the second coming. He wants them ready. Again, we spent 2 weeks talking about that. And the idea was, let's forget a lot of the nonsense that's associated with the second coming. And let's focus on, one, developing hearts that say, yes, we want you to come. Because that means we get to be with you. And that was the initial promise of salvation all along. And then secondly, that we are living a life that makes sense in light of the second coming when he comes. That we're ready, that we're watchful, that we're prepared, that we're living lives consistent with what God's already done in our lives. So to that degree, he prays that you would be kept blameless. That word kept in secular literature has translation sometimes of like trapped. It's the idea of like to grab on and hold on to tightly. And so now you have Paul praying that they would be kept like that. Leon Morris says the prayer is not only that they, and by extension we, may be kept until the coming of the Lord, but that when He comes and finds us, that we would still be kept. The idea that we are where we're supposed to be. And so it's not an idea of losing your salvation, but is the idea of that we need Jesus to be keeping us as we live the Christian life, as much as we needed Him saving us to get us into the Christian life. Sometimes we trust God an awful lot for our salvation and then trust a lot in ourselves on keeping ourselves saved. But we put the same faith in God to keep us as we did to save us. The other day I was watching an interview with John Piper and John MacArthur. And they were at a conference together and they were just having, someone was interviewing both of them. And I don't even remember the question that was asked, but it ended up getting to prayer. And Piper said something that I thought was, and I've thought about it a lot. But he said some of the things that he prays are that he says, you know, I pray that God would keep me saved. And what that does is that speaks to the fact, and we sing about it all the time, right, that our hearts are prone to wander. So God, keep me saved. You know, not this idea, Piper's got good theology, he understands he's not going to lose his salvation. But here's what we can all say. While I think our salvation is secure, and I do think once saved, always saved, I know that if I could lose it, I would. If it was left to me, I would lose it. That's why I trust that God is the keeper, that he's the one that keeps and he's the one that holds on. And then he went on to say that something else he prays is that God, he said, I pray that God would keep me saved and I pray that God would keep me married, because we know the human tendency in all of these areas. And as I thought more and more about that in light of this message, I think you could just put a blank there. God, keep me whatever. I don't think those are ever bad prayers. I think those are good things. God, keep me faithful. Keep me in love with you. Keep me faithful to my church. Keep me wanting to walk with you. Keep me wanting to see people come to faith in Christ. Left to myself and my flesh, all of those can disintegrate and they can do it quickly. And so we show our dependence. You know, that last song that we sang is, that ought to be the cry of our heart all day long. That we need God. Not just that we need him to get through our stuff, but we need him working and active and doing everything that he's actually doing that we're not giving him credit for. Because if it was left to us, we are not that impressive. Left to us, we are going to give this thing away and we are going to fail and we're a sinking ship. So we come back and we ask God to be the keeper. We ask him to be the savior. We ask him to be the finisher, but we're asking him to be the keeper the whole time in between. The best illustration that I can think of this is when you're holding a baby. You know, when you remember when you had a little one and you're holding on to him and they're holding on to you and it's pretty tight. But if something happened, they can't stay. If you weren't holding them, they were going to fall. But they're holding you is the right response. That's the exact right thing they should be doing. They should be holding on and holding on tight. That's exactly how we understand this relationship with God. God is the one and he's holding us. And because he's holding us, we're okay. But the proper response in regard to that is that we turn and we hold on and we hold on as tight as we can to him. Never letting go, never getting away. That's how these two work together. So he prayed that they would be sanctified. He prayed they'd be kept blameless. But now we see why. Look at verse 24. It's the confidence. For he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Everything in your world and mine rests 100% of whether or not we can believe God. If he's not believable, if he's not trustworthy, if he's not faithful, then we need to get out of here. Everything rests on that. And the great news for us is his record is perfect. He's proven himself. He's proven himself from all of eternity. He says here that he will surely do it. And this refers again to our ultimate sanctification. He will certainly, surely do it. This is a done thing from God's perspective. Your salvation is finished the way God sees it. And that's good news. That's great news. There is not going to be another cross. Great news. It was once and for all accomplished. Literally, the idea behind this phrase is that the faithful caller will faithfully act. That's really what that's getting to. The faithful caller, the one who called us, the faithful caller will faithfully keep and will act. We quote Philippians 1:6, which is a phenomenal verse, that we're confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But we've got to live that verse. We got to live that verse like we really believe it, that God is working and God will do it and God will finish it, and trust that he will. Well, then Paul gives them some final wishes. He's prayed for them. He's given them his confidence. And by the way, this is really an important thing here. Paul is making these great prayer requests, but then he turns and everything's going back to God. Everything's going back to God. You remember chapters 1 and 2 talk so much about Paul's ministry to them, and it gives us a great model and a great example. But maybe the greatest example of the ministry is right here in this section, where he's depending on God and pleading with God and asking God to do exactly what he was doing in chapters 1 and 2 with them, helping them be sanctified. And now he's saying, but God, it's not up to me and it's not up to them. Left to ourselves, we can't do it. Would you come in and would you sanctify them completely? And we can ask this and ask these big things with confidence because you are the faithful one and you've always been faithful. So that's how we see these things going on. We parent in faith. We minister in faith. We share the gospel in faith. And then we come back and say, God, here's what's going on. Now do it. You've led us and you've told us to do these things. And we know that you're acting and that you're faithful. Now do it. And so he gives these three things, these final wishes in verses 25 through 28. The first one is he asks them to pray for him. He says, pray for us also. There's great humility in Paul. A couple of things here. There's no fear or hesitancy in Paul asking others to pray for him. I think that's really important for us. In our individualistic American Christianity, asking others to pray is not always the easiest thing. And sometimes it's understandable. We've shared things with people and we've been hurt by it. That's sad and it's wrong and it's sinful. But at the same time, there's something that God does, I think, when we share our lives with each other. It's essential. It allows the church to be the church. And so we do. We ask people to pray. Paul didn't ask for anything specific here. I think part of that, though, is because that the brothers and sisters he was writing to probably knew a lot more of his situation than we do. In other words, when he said pray for us, it was almost like, and you know the things to be praying. So we need to be doing that. There's great humility in this. We could see this as Paul as this apostle and this older believer and their leader, not needing to ask these people who were new converts. Think about what he's just addressed. He's dealing with a group of people that didn't understand what happened when you died, that didn't understand when Jesus was coming, thought they might have missed the second coming, that's fighting with one another and doesn't have great relationships outside the church. And apparently some of them have even quit working and all these things. And he might have been saying, listen, I need prayer, but not from this group. I'm going to go to like the guys that are with me. I'm going to go to these who are more mature. Nope. Paul says, just pray for us. There's great humility in that. I'm convinced that part of the way that prayer works, if you want to just kind of have your head explode thinking about something that God does, start trying to explain how prayer happens. What happens? What does prayer do? How does it, all these things. It's very difficult. But one of the things that happens in prayer without question is the way that God works on us. And part of the way he works on us is as we share life with one another, bring more people into our lives, share these things, asking people to pray with us. They labor with us and sometimes even push us along. I mean, it does so much spiritual good. And so we ought to follow Paul's example there. Secondly, his second wish was that they would greet one another. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss, which was an appropriate custom at the time. Now, there's a couple of ways to understand this phrase. One could be that Paul was asking for the people who received this letter to greet the others on his behalf. So this would almost be a greeting the brothers from Paul. Or, and this is what I think is going on, I think it could be a reference to the division that was going on that we looked at in chapter 5, verses 12 and following, that we had some conflict between leaders and people in the church, and even some relationships in the church, where there may have been, they were existing together, and that was about the extent of the relationship. And sometimes we do that and we think that's pretty spiritual. It's like, oh no, we're not fighting, the conflict, there's no conflict, we just ignore each other. That is biblical love, overflowing right there. Oh no, I didn't say anything bad about them, I don't say anything to them, period. And we think that solves the deal. So I think part of that's what's going on here, and so Paul's saying, listen, you need to be greeting everyone. Don't let this continue. Don't let this fester. Greet all the brothers. Greet them all. And then the third one was a request to read the letter publicly. And you notice here in verse 27, the language here is pretty intense. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Why that kind of urgency for reading a letter? Let me just give you a couple of reasons here. I think what we see happening in this verse is the pastoral heart of Paul is coming out. Think about what he's just been addressing. There was an urgency because of the issues and the questions that needed to be addressed. Doubt, fear, persecution. They were dealing with some heavy, heavy things. This puts believers in vulnerable positions. Not to mention the reputation that was hurting the gospel and the church by some of the ways that they were living that were addressed in the letter. So Paul said, listen, you get this and you read it because this answers the issues and the questions. This is going to help their faith. It's going to help their maturity. It's going to help the gospel. It's going to help their witness. Everyone needs to hear this. This needs to get read, and it needs to get read quickly. In some ways, we need to have this urgency on issues and questions that people bring to us. Doubt puts people in very vulnerable places. It's not wrong to doubt. If doubt lingers, I think we can enter into some serious places or some sinful places. But we all have questions. There's people that we can know and that we can go to that have the answers to those questions. If they come to us, we need to answer them. It may not be that important to us, but it's very important to them at the time. And there's spiritual issues involved. So I appreciate that so much and convicted that Paul is saying, listen, get this to them. They need this. They're struggling. And some of them may be even on the cusp of faith. And so Paul wants to get these things to them. And so he puts these believers who receive the letter under an oath. Make this oath that you will do this. And then he closes the letter in verse 28. Grace of Jesus be with you. You know, we don't need to fly to that through that closing too quickly. What a great way. That is what we need more than anything. The grace of God is something that has just become so normal to us that we fail to understand that we need it so often. We need it every day. We need it all day. We need it for our decisions. We need it for our relationships. And so he leaves them with the thing that they needed more than anything, the grace of God. Let me close tonight with three kind of takeaways that we've had from this series, walking through 1 Thessalonians this summer. The first one is just an encouragement for us all that we would grow in our love for one another. I don't think there's a way to read through 1 Thessalonians and not be convicted about how Paul viewed this church. And here's what I really... it's an amazing observation. If we split this letter, all right, and change the name of the church, and you read chapters 1 through 3 and identified those with the Thessalonians, and then you read chapters 4 and 5 and it had another name, all right, you would almost think that one was a really good church and one was not so good of a church. So when we read all the commendations and all the love that Paul had, and his heart for them in the first three chapters, and then we get to chapters 4 and 5, and we're like, man, they were really struggling with some pretty serious things. There was sexual immorality going on in the church. They did not understand what Paul had taught about the Lord's coming, and about what happened when people die, and how to treat one another, and all of these things. And so what that tells us is something very important about life in the body, doesn't it? Listen, if you're wanting a church with perfect people, this isn't it, right? This isn't it, and down the street isn't going to be it, and anything till Jesus returns is not going to be it. But that doesn't hinder our love for one another, even in the slightest. Paul loved them. I mean, you go back and read chapters 1 through 3, and if you don't know 4 and 5 are coming, it's a shock. And so it tells us, let's focus on the good. Doesn't mean Paul focused on the good, and he commended the good, and he praised the good, and then he addressed and dealt with the problems. They can coexist together, right? That's the way that we need to do that. So we ask the Lord to do that. Part of our sanctification is that we would grow in our love for the body, that we grow in our love for the church. There is absolutely no spiritual skill set in fault finding. It's the easiest skill that humans bring to the table. Finding things that are wrong, especially with other people, is easy work. Loving sinful people takes the work of God in our lives. And so we ask the Lord to do that. Number two, one of the things that I appreciate about this letter too, and it's a convicting thing, is just seeing how ministry to Paul, in a very New Testament sense, is not a program. It's also not an option. I think Paul would look at our churches today and see people who aren't part of a ministry and don't serve and don't share the gospel and not really understood what happened to what he wrote. That we've just allowed a lot of categories that Paul would think was just foreign to New Testament Christianity. That there would actually be believers who didn't serve. That there would actually be believers who didn't share their faith. I think 21st century American Christianity might be a little puzzling to the Apostle Paul. But one of the things that you see is he didn't program out his ministry. 1 Thessalonians is not six steps to Paul's ministry. And if you follow these six steps, you're doing ministry. It's to use a word, and I really hate this word, but I'm going to use it. For Paul, it was just kind of organic. It was just a natural outflow of what God was doing in his life, in his spiritual life, the natural thing that happened, right? And that's important, because what that tells us is that at the heart of all ministry is not a program, but it's relationship. You cannot minister deeply, long-term to people that you don't have relationship with. And we've tried to replace relationship with programs. And we've tried to replace it with professionals in a lot of ways. Right? And so Paul calls us back to just a very basic understanding that a lot of ministry can happen just by loving one another and being in relationship with them. The third thing in closing would just be this idea of pursuing sanctification. When Paul writes in chapter 4 that we ask and we urge you in the Lord that as you receive from us the gospel and how you ought to walk to please God, that you do that more and more. That ought to be our heart. Over and over, these Pauline instructions to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I think in one light, that is just keeping the gospel so central to who we are. Thinking about what Jesus has done. And that really does come into play in our decisions. If Jesus died for me, and Jesus died to pay for this, then I should not do this. Right? It should change how I view this. It should change how I say this or speak in this way, or just a myriad of things. And as we do that, we really will be pursuing sanctification. All right? Let's pray.